For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in John chapter 16. I'm going to backtrack. This week, we're going to continue talking about this whole issue of the world because, you know, John uses this, the term cosmos. He brings up a lot. And what I want to talk about today is this relationship between the Holy Spirit and this cosmos or the world system, because last week, just to review, I think he sort of centered around this idea here. In John 17, verse 16, it said, they are not of the world. He's talking about his disciples, even as I am not of the world. So when he talks about the world, it's this the system, the culture that is what we live in. That's what's called the world in John's language. And he uses this repeatedly in this book. We'll get into it as we go backtrack into 16. But he says, they are not. So when he's praying to God right now, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, there's something about them. Why? Why are they not of this world? Because they are one with him. They have believed in him. They've received his forgiveness. They have his spirit with them. And he says, my spirit will be in you. And that's changed them. Because their future and their identity is not as citizens of this world, but they are citizens of heaven. Because remember back in John earlier, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So his followers have this idea that I'm here on this world. I'm here in this world on this earth. But this is not my home. And you see, as followers of Christ, that's the perspective we can have. It's true. And the tension we have is getting caught up in the things of this world. And what he's saying as he prays to the Father in this prayer, my disciples, they're not of this world, even as not I am not. I'm here, but just for now. My real identity is an eternal identity. So now as we backtrack into John 16, how he laid the groundwork for this that I think we need to see is beginning in verse 5. And the translation I have up here is the New American Standard. And I sort of like this translation a little bit better for this section. So we'll read it here. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Okay, so here we have this interaction. Remember, this is the last night Jesus is going to be with these guys. And he's told them that he is going to have this terrible death, that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be tortured, and he's going to die. He's going to go away. And he looks at the disciples, and I think it's sort of hard to get a feel for what's going on here if we just take this sort of out of context. But when he says, none of you ask me where you are going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And if you're sort of astute and you've been reading through the book of John, you'll realize that they have asked him where he's going. Peter asked him, he says, well, when he says, I'm going away, Peter says, well, where are you going? So you think, well, is this one of those inconsistencies in Scripture? I don't think so. You get a feel for what he's saying here. What he's saying is, what is their focus? Is their focus on Jesus and where he's headed, or is their focus on themselves? He says, you know, you're not so concerned about me. No, none of you are really concerned about where I'm going. I'm really understanding the essence of what's happening here. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So they're self-focused. They're really sad. They're thinking, Jesus has gone away. What are we going to do? These guys, they're panic-stricken over the thought that Jesus is going to go away. He's just turned to Peter, the leader of this whole band of disciples, and he said to him, before morning, you will deny me three times, and the rest of you will be scattered. They're like, that sounds bad. I mean, Peter, he's the hot shot here. He's the tough guy, and he's going to deny you. What's going to happen to us? And so they've sort of turned in on themselves with this worry. So it's in this context of their self-concern that Jesus has this next statement that we're really going to focus on. He says, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So they're self-concerned. They're worried about the future. And what's Jesus say? The best thing for you is for me to go. Why? He says, because if I go, what's going to happen? He says, I'm going to send the Helper to you. The Helper. We've talked about the Helper back in John 14, John 15. The idea of this Helper, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would send to his followers. This is the word parakletos. It's translated advocate in the New Living Translation, sometimes translated comforter, counselor. We really need all these words because one of these words doesn't really embody what the Greek word really means. All these nuances. That someone, para means to come alongside. So to come alongside and to call along with someone. And so what Jesus has said to his disciples, he says, you are not alone now because I am with you. But when I go, it's going to be to your advantage. That we live in the era of the Holy Spirit, that we have this advantage. A lot of times we think, man, it would have been great to live with Jesus. I mean, I would have liked to. That would have been awesome. But he even said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. Remember back in John 7, this theme of the Spirit is developed throughout this book. John wrote in John 7, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Who will receive the indwelling presence of the Spirit according to this passage? Simple, right? Everyone who believes in him. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will have the Holy Spirit. Later in John 14, it says, talking about the paraclete, the helper, the advocate. He says, he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. So this passage brings up another theme that we've seen in this book. And when Jesus speaks and he brings God's perspective into that culture, what happens? Everybody believes in him, right? No. It's a division. It's polarizing. Jesus' message drives people to decide whether they believe or they stand against him. And it says the Holy Spirit's going to do the same thing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. Jesus is God made man. And so we would expect that the Holy Spirit would do the same ministry, the same work, the same teaching that Jesus did, right? Well, that's exactly what happens. And so this helper, we talked about a few weeks back, and when we studied John 14, the helper, what does the helper provide? I'll just summarize real quickly. You can go back and listen to it or go back and study. He provides assurance of our relationship with God, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Confidence of our salvation, that our future is secure. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit gives us revelation. He leads us. Consider what I say to you, Paul says, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That he personally leads us, that he directs our lives, and he guides us, and that he empowers us to do what God calls us to do. You see, you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you believe, you know what? You have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't feel like the Spirit's present in us, but he is real. And to be filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit is God's will for us. But you see, there's this whole other realm that we haven't talked about yet that Jesus gets into in John 16. So after he says this, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, here's something else the Helper's going to do. It says, and he, who's he? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So here we have the world again, the cosmos, the culture. So see what's interesting here? There's this idea, there's this reality that for followers of Christ, those who have believed and received his forgiveness, he lives in us. He indwells us. But there's this other work that the Holy Spirit does. God is present and he's convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, this is a passage we're going to basically spend most of the day talking about this. And we're going to start with this word convict. He says, we'll convict the world. So here you have the Spirit of God at work in our culture. And I think a lot of us who count ourselves as followers of Christ, and we think back about our experience before we had a personal relationship with Christ, what our lives were like, and what we'll remember is that God pursued us. He convicted us. He led us in ways to bring us to faith. C.S. Lewis, a lot of you have read some of his books, even his children's books, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In his autobiography, he says that the Lord is the hound from heaven. He just kept pursuing him. You see, and that's what we're getting here is this theological truth that the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of people that don't know Christ yet, don't know God yet. And it says he will convict. There's the Greek, the transliteration of the Greek, and it means to expose, to bring to the test, to prove, or to refute. So what's it saying here? To convict the world means that there is a perspective that people that don't know Christ have about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Yeah, everybody has a perspective, whether they've developed it that well or not, or wherever it comes from. People have a perspective. And what the scripture says here is that the Holy Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to test your perspective. And if it's different from God's perspective, God's truth, he will reveal that to you. He'll convict. He'll expose. You know, a lot of us don't like to hear that we're not right, do we? And so what's going to happen? Well, what happened in Jesus' life when he came in and he confronted the religious leaders because they had this other way of approaching God that wasn't God's way, of following these rigid rules and of keeping this law in such a rigid way that they missed the whole spirit of it. And when Jesus confronted them, what did they do? Well, they were the ones that turned against him and crucified him. People get angry sometimes when they're confronted, even by God, even by the Holy Spirit. But what I want to appeal to you, if you're a person that's investigating, or maybe you're one that's out trying to help people understand what God says, expect that sometimes when God convicts you, when he takes your perspective and he exposes it against his, you might not like it. It'll feel uncomfortable. You might even get mad. That's okay. But what I beg you to do is try to say, I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I was on my phone. I have USA Today, so I get that great news, right? It's kind of pop culture and newsy all in one. But they had an article, a headline. I didn't even read the article. It says, how to do better at work, learn how to take criticism. Okay? How do you do it taking any kind of criticism? Most people don't do that well, taking criticism. Well, here's God correcting a perspective, but he does it because of his love for you. Yeah, so let's go through each one of these. He says, first of all, that he convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe him. And what I want you to look at here is see the structure. He says, convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then it's sort of like three bullet points. Concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. And I think the way to understand this best is to see that what he's talking about here is he convicts the world of their perspective on each of these topics compared to the reality. And so he starts off and he says, concerning sin. Concerning sin. Well, how many people like to hear that they're sinners? A lot of times, that was one of the things that turned me off the most about hearing Christian preachers. You sinner! You hear that, especially if you go down on the oval, these oval preachers. That's what they feature, is this judgmental kind of attitude and finger wagging and name calling. But the word sin, it means that you've missed the mark. But what's implicit in missing the mark is that there is a mark, right? That means there is a way that's right. And if you miss it, then what are you? Not quite right? You're wrong, right? So there's right and there's wrong. You know, in our culture today, people don't like to hear that. Who is it that's the arbiter of right and wrong? With relative moralism, with relative ethics and morality, I decide it's right for me. This is right for me. Maybe the opposite is right for you, but you know what? We're both right. What? Well, I guess that's pop culture. But what God says is, no, there is a way that's right and there's a way that's wrong. Scriptures even say there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. So this right and wrong, and it says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. In other words, there's right and wrong. It's defined by God. And belief in him is right, and to not believe in him is wrong. But you see what's true about each of us, whether maybe we want to admit it or not, if we are not a follower of Christ, we know that we've done wrong. Because God put a moral compass in every person. There's a conscience that says there's right and wrong. And so if the first problem we face is, can I accept that there's a real right and wrong, and that I've done wrong? And as much as we fight against that, when we're alone with our thoughts, we realize there's things that I've done that are really wrong. And I've tried to make up for it, maybe, which brings us to the next point. Because if there's right and wrong, how do I deal with doing wrong? And that's the next point here. He says, in concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Okay, the whole idea of righteousness. This means being made right before God. How is anyone right before God? And he says there's a way that people in the world think about righteousness. Sometimes we just try to not think about it. And we just figure what I'm doing is okay. It doesn't matter what you do. But really when it comes down to it, the whole idea of right standing before God in religion and in the minds of most people, how do you get right before God? You do good. You try to be a good person, and if you've done bad, you try to make up for it. I was just talking to a guy this week about it, and the way we sort of pose it, it's like having a bank account. You got this moral bank account, and you're trying to build up a positive balance, and you're always having sort of withdrawals, or you've got, your late payments and all these sorts of things that are draining your balance. But you try to do good, and you try to build it up. It's sort of like this picture. Some of you have seen it before. It's right here. Okay? This is religion. This is working your way to God. It's climbing a ladder. It's doing good works. It's self-effort. But at the end of the day, the world's righteousness, the religion says that if I'm good enough, if I have the balance, then I can pay my way. And God is obligated to receive me at the top of that ladder because, daggone it, I've worked hard enough and climbed. I've been a good person. You see, that's not God's way. What he says is concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. You see, righteousness before God is not established by being a good person, doing good things, balancing your moral checking account. He says that you can have righteousness because I go to the Father. How did Jesus get to the Father? Through the cross. And through the grave and through the resurrection. You see, a price had to be paid for righteousness. You see, and that's why this is totally different. The moral bank account is religion. Christianity says that Jesus paid the price that you cannot pay. And the first step to knowing God personally is to admit that I can't pay that. That I can't, I'm not going to attempt to climb the ladder because it's too long, it's impossible, it's infinite. How good is good enough? You can't be good enough for God. And a lot of people are, they're irritated by that. Well then what choice do we have? The choice you have is to receive forgiveness. That he says, I'll put on your account, paid in full. And that'll be good for eternity. If you will only receive it. But see, that's hard for us. That was hard for the people that listened to Jesus because they wanted to feel like they were good enough. That what they had done, they had worked hard for. Didn't he recognize that? And so righteousness, a righteousness that is not earned, but a righteousness that is given to you. I love this picture. This is Rembrandt's depiction of the prodigal son, the son who had run away. Had taken his father's fortune. He had squandered it. And it said that when he was there, he was destitute. He was eating with the pigs. He was hungry. He was dirty. He was probably sick. He was lonely. And it says that he came to his senses. And he thought, isn't a slave in my father's house better off than me? You know, and what brought him to his senses? I'm sure it was his thoughts. But all the while, this is God intervening and reminding us. You see, this is the way he works in our lives. He intervenes. And he went back to his father, and his father ran and met him and embraced him and threw a party for him. That's the way God depicts himself. That's the way righteousness is gained. It's not earned. It's given to anyone who will receive. And then finally, he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see the progression here? If there truly is a thing as right and wrong, and I've been wrong, if there is a thing such as righteousness, that is, there is a righteous God and he will not accept people that have done wrong. The Bible says that he will judge then. That is what God has decided. That he will judge. But any can pass out of judgment. And he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world in the scriptures is God's spiritual opponent. And God has taken this heavenly being who stands against him as a spiritual opponent. And God judged him. So certainly he would judge humans that were in rebellion against his way. And so this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying this is what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you might think, well, how does the Holy Spirit do this? It's kind of a crazy thing, isn't it? To think that there's this mystical Holy Spirit moving through the world. Well, there's three ways that I see that the Spirit works. One is through this subjective sense, this mystical spiritual presence that he is in the world. God created each of us, and he created us as physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. You're spiritual. You are. And you'll never be whole until that part of you is whole. And in your spirit, the Holy Spirit is calling to you. And he's urging you to think about these things. Why is it that you feel guilty? Why is it that you feel like you should do something to make up for that? Why is it that you fear death in the afterlife in the sense that there might be judgment? Because it's real. And because it's the Holy Spirit. He is the one at work there. You think, well, that makes me feel so bad. I mean, it's not good to feel like you're under judgment, that you don't measure up to God's standard, and that you're a sinner. All those things make you feel pretty bad, right? Why does God do that? Ever wonder? It's because he wants the treatment. You know, I remember so vividly I remember right where I was standing. I remember what was going on around me when my doctor called me and told me I had melanoma. You know, my heart, it just sunk. You know, because, you know, I think of people I'd taken care of that died of melanoma and all, you know. My, you know, it's a torture to know too much, isn't it? Ignorance is bliss. Of course, mine was thin, it was resectable and everything. But what if my doctor would have thought, you know, this dude, you know, I don't want him to feel bad about this, you know. I'll tell him in a couple of years. Let him grow up a little. Then I'm dead. He comes in, he tells me the truth. He says, you need surgery. We're going to get this thing done. We're going to take care of this. Okay? You see, this is God's love. He brings this discomforting thought, this feeling, this presence into your life because he loves you. You know, and it's God's followers as we go to people and talk to them about this reality, we should expect that there is a stage that we all go through here where this is discomforting. We don't feel good about this news. And yet what Jesus has is the answer. You see, this is the other way God brings his presence into the world. And the way he convicts is through his people. He gives us his word that he's inspired to take out and to teach and to proclaim. And when people have questions, that we open it up and we try to help them see his perspective. And hopefully the world, the people in this culture, see what God is like through his people. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He says, this commandment I leave with you, that you love one another. And that they will know that you are my followers by the way you love one another. And Jesus talks about being a light in the darkness. In the New Testament, we read about being the aroma of Christ. That we as his people are his hands and his feet and his presence in our generations, in our city, where we send. That's what God has decreed, that he works through us to take this message out. But what we have as his followers is this assurance. If there are people that we love and people around us that don't know Christ yet in this personal way, we know exactly what it says, that God is at work ahead of us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the helper. And what is he doing? He's teaching. He's convicting. He's showing people that there's a way that they think, but my way is different. That these questions are already coming up in their mind and they're being taught by the Holy Spirit. So that's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through this mystical, spiritual, subjective way, and he works through his people and he works through his word to do this convicting ministry. You know, this person here, this is Yoka, and she's a Dutch lady that is a missionary in Cambodia. And I was thinking of this whole idea of the people of God being the presence of God in their world, and I thought of Yoka. And this young woman that's embracing Yoka is an HIV positive woman. And in Cambodia, a lot of times they don't like to talk about being HIV positive because they'll be shunned and ostracized. And this woman was in that condition. And we got the opportunity when we were over there once to go into this village where they have a support group for these HIV positive people. And to see when Yoka walks into this village and this woman comes up and she embraces her and feels the acceptance and the love of Christ in this tangible way, and the people around that don't know Christ look on, and what do they see? They see a bright, shining light of the presence of Christ. They've rejected this woman, and yet she has come in and for some reason embraces her with God's love. And they've helped them and gotten them treatment and support psychologically and spiritually, and these lives have changed. And it's a testimony that God is real. That's what we see. Where God's people take his word seriously and go with his love into the world changes around them. It does. Remember what Jesus said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the relationship with the world that John has woven throughout this. So we go back to John 3 here. And we realize that God is at work convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bringing this discomforting realization into each person's mind for this purpose, that they might never perish but have eternal life. It says that whoever believes in him, still this message is polarizing. Some people don't like it. Some are drawn to it. Some don't like it, then they're drawn to it. That was the way it was with me. I didn't like it. I ran away for a long time from this message. But God keeps coming back. He did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. That was his mission. His mission on the cross was to pay the price for us. Anyone then that believes and receives that price on their behalf is with him forever. They're forgiven. Their eternity is secure. You can have that if you've never made that decision. Maybe you grew up going to church. You think, I've always been a Christian. Well, most people that feel like they've always been a Christian have very possibly not come to this point where they realize, I need to personally decide between me and God. I need to be forgiven, and I personally receive that. If you haven't done that, that's something you should think about. That's what he offers here. And then for his people, his disciples, for his followers that we are, he says, we are then his ambassadors. That's why he's preparing the disciples here, to be his ambassadors, to take this message out, to be the ones that God works through to convict regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment, to take this message of love. And so he ends John 16 with this. Again, speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So here's this prophetic word from Jesus, again saying the disciples are going to be scattered. But then look what he comes back to him. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is what we have to hold on to as his followers. You know, there's no place in Scripture. There is no place in Scripture that says following God, being a witness, being his presence of love in the world is going to be easy. Everything's going to go well. All your friends are going to say, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard, and embrace it. It doesn't say that. Why? This is a dividing message. Just like it divided the people in Jesus' time. Some are drawn, some are repelled. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Jesus said that he would. But he says, in the world you will have tribulation, trials. He says, but take courage. And I think a better translation would be have confidence. Spiritual confidence. What? In what? In what you've put together? No. Here's your confidence. I have overcome the world. He says, I have authority. God made man, Jesus. I have overcome the world. I have the victory here, and I send you out as my people with that authority. You see, you need it. You need his authority, because this is beyond anything that we can do to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to help people understand this message of grace and forgiveness that God has given us to communicate. So, let's just draw some conclusions. All three of these are from Scripture. One, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Remember? Then I'll send the Paracletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit to you. We all have the Spirit if we're his followers. Secondly, it says, he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then finally he says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So, What I want you to do is keep going back and reading through this section of Scripture. It would be good now to go back and start in chapter 13 and read through the end of 17 again. So you get kind of the whole gist of what Jesus is saying and put these ideas together. You'll see this idea of the Holy Spirit working through there, this idea of hardship that they're going to face and what he's calling them to, the idea of love, and that he calls them always back to him, that he says, in me you might have peace, which takes us right back to John 15, the vine and the branches, abide in me and I in you. And so all through this, the focus is on his provision for us if we will only draw it from him. So that's the life of faith. All right, I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.